Amen. Good morning. When we open up in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, you know, I've been opening up to Isaiah every week for about a year and a half now, and it still takes me a few minutes to remember where it is in my Bible. So I don't know if any of you ever, you sit there and you go, oh no, someone's looking at me. I don't know where something is in my Bible. Don't worry, the preacher sometimes doesn't know either sometimes. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 8 and the first 7 verses of chapter 9 this morning. This is really one complete section that we are looking at in 2 weeks. We looked at the first half last week and the second half this week. I'll read it in a moment, but let me start by saying this. Every 4 years, we go to the ballot boxes, don't we? Or at least most of us do. Some of you don't vote. And we're being told each of the 4 years that this is the most important election of our time. Have you heard that before? Have you heard that every 4 years that you've been hearing that the election's coming? The last guy didn't do A, B, or C. The next guy is going to solve X, Y, and Z. Or maybe the other way. This guy did A, B, and C, and the next guy is going to mess it up by doing X, Y, and Z if we elect him. Some of you have political memories that go back farther than mine do. But I do remember 1992 sitting in front of a wooden box television listening to Rush Limbaugh say this very same thing about that election. And I'm sure if I was going back further, I would hear the same things. This is the most important election of our time. Now, the comments might be correct. They might be correct. This might be the most important election of our time. You know, it's hard to know what is the most important decision of your life until usually well after the fact, isn't it? You look back and you say, that was a big, important decision, and I didn't know it, and thank goodness I made the correct decision, or, oh no, I made the wrong decision. Usually don't really find that out until later on. But these big national decisions are not the only biggest and most important decisions we make. In fact, we make decisions all the time, don't we? And they affect things, don't they? And sometimes they affect things for the rest of our lives. Sometimes little things that you don't even realize are going to be a big, important decision send you down a path in your life that you had no plan taking. And often these decisions are made out of fear of things outside of our control, and they drive us to rash decisions. If you remember last week, just to review chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, we saw this new king. Ahaz was his name. He's number 4 on the list that we see back in chapter 1, verse 1, these 4 kings. He's number 3. My apologies. Ahaz is number 3 on the list. We've got one more to come. He's going to be a big part of the story, Hezekiah. But Ahaz is number 3 here, and he's facing this coming threat of this Syro-Ephraimite war. That's the Syrian and Ephraim have come together in an alliance and is starting this war. Historians refer to it as the Syro-Ephraimite war. If you want to impress anybody this week, just say Syro-Ephraimite war. Wow, you're a smart guy. You can use that. But Ahaz had this coming war, and he refused to hear the word of the Lord concerning him and his nation. Remember, Isaiah came to him and he said, they're not a threat. I know they speak big words, they talk a big talk, but they're nothing. They can't come against you because this is God's nation and God's Jerusalem. Ahaz was deciding, rather than to listen to God, he was going to make an alliance with their old enemy, Egypt, and their new coming enemy, Assyria, who was the enemy of Syria and Ephraim. He said, I'm going to go make an alliance with Assyria, and I'm just going to go around them They're making this alliance so that Assyria won't attack them, so they're going to attack us. I'm going to make an alliance with Assyria, and we're going to attack them together. That was Ahaz's grand plan. Well, Isaiah said, don't do that. That's a horrible idea. See, when God established Judah, which was Judah and Israel together at the time, the Israelites, it was established as what's called a theocracy. You've heard of a monarchy, and you've heard of a democracy, maybe an oligarchy. It was set up to be a theocracy. This was a nation that was governed by God through his word. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it's told that what the kings were to do, as soon as they were in office, was to take this law, and they were to have it next to them, and they were to copy it down word for word, and they were to read it night and day, because this is what governs them. Have you ever done that before, by the way? Have you ever just started copying down the word for yourself? It slows you down. I'm often trying to get through my reading or something and not even thinking about what it is that I'm reading because I'm just trying to get through my reading. Sometimes you sit there and you copy it down word for word. It makes you slow down. And then you go back and you read your own handwriting. That's what the kings were supposed to do. That's how they were to govern. Well, the people, they'd forgotten, they'd rejected the one they belonged to, and it was becoming, or it really had become at this point, a monarchy. Ahaz said, this isn't a theocracy anymore. I'm king. You go look at that throne. That's my throne. I sit there. I make the decisions. This is my water conduit that I'm standing on for the protection of the city. These are my walls. This is my people. I make the decision on how to protect them and what's the direction of the nation. And so our text today is truly, it's surprising to me. Because that's the note we ended on with Ahaz. Is he looked Isaiah in the face and he said, no thanks. I don't want to do what God said. And the text today is truly surprising to me. I think grace is always surprising. Is it always surprising to you? Because the nature of grace is, isn't it, it's undeserved. And I read a story like this, and you know what I want to hear? I want to hear these people get what they deserved. You think like that sometimes? I want my enemies to get what they deserve. I don't want to get what I deserve, but I want my enemies to get what they deserve. But grace is, it's surprising. It shouldn't be, though, should it? It shouldn't be surprising for us to see our God be gracious. This is what he declared of himself when Moses saw him, saw his glory in Exodus 33 and 34. That's what he said. He said, gracious and compassionate. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love. And then we read something like this and we say, why didn't he just wipe him out? Why is he slow to anger? Why is he gracious? Why is he compassionate? Ahaz had rejected God, but God had not rejected his people. Now, his people would be punished, and we're going to read about punishment quite a bit in Isaiah, severely. That we've seen this, and we're going to continue to see this, that God was preserving for himself a remnant. You know what a remnant is? It's something like a leftover, preservation, a small group of people. He's preserving for himself the remnant, his people. You read things in the Bible like, not all Israel is Israel. Not all my people are my people. Those who are his people, those who are Israel, those who are the remnant, that's who he's speaking of. There are Christians in every church that are Christians in name only, aren't there? But in a true church, God always has his people. People who trust him, even when there's nothing to grasp onto but the reality that God is a gracious God. It's the definition of faith. And so here in this text, I'll read it in a moment, but here in this text, we see God act graciously toward this remnant. And he does it for his glory and for his name's sake. And the last verse of the passage says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is God's passion for his own glory that accomplishes this. And that's what we worship him for, isn't it? We believe this in soli Deo Gloria, for his glory alone. Our God is a consuming fire. We'll see this, that either eliminates his enemies or it brightens the eyes of his people to see him. I think that's the question of our text today is, are you with him this morning? Is he your God? Are you his people? Why don't we look at this together? I'm going to read the whole thing from verse 9 of chapter 8 down through verse 7 of chapter 9. Hear the way that Isaiah puts this together for us. He writes this, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." The Hebrew there is Emmanuel. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob and will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its truth to our hearts this morning. Let's just look first at these first two verses, 9 and 10. They sort of stand as Isaiah explaining, you are not going to destroy God's people. And then we read a whole bunch of stuff about God's people being trampled. And you wonder how these two things work together. Let's take these first two here. Essentially, the message of 9 and 10 here, that Isaiah is speaking against the foreign nations who are coming, is this. Come get us. Do your worst. Grab your best horses, the biggest tanks you have. Come take us. You will not succeed. This is Isaiah. This is why I love Isaiah so much. He knows the truth and he stands on it without any wavering. You see some of the other prophets, like Jonah, for example. He knew, but he ran, right? Even Elijah. Remember the scene with the priests of Baal? All this stuff on the mountain, the fire and the altar, and God blows up the top of the mountain and this great victory. And then the next day, Jezebel says, I'm going to get you. And then Elijah goes and hides, and that's sort of the end of his ministry. That's not Isaiah, though. Isaiah just stands there and he says, oh, biggest army that's ever been formed on our planet so far in world history, come get this little tiny nation. You've got nothing. You won't succeed. But notice the why. This is important. This is the most important part. Why will you not succeed? You see those last five words there in 10? For God is with us. Why is that? Why will God's enemies never conquer his people? Because God is with them. Emmanuel, that's what his name means. This is what John tells us. This is your blessed hope, believer. Your Lord Jesus Christ is with you. You can stand in boldness against all of the evils that you face in life in this world because God is with you. I've watched so many of you in this church walk through some of the most horrible situations in life. There is no explanation for how you've overcome these things except for this confidence that we have that God is with us. It's a past confidence we have. It's a current confidence we have. And it's a future confidence we have, isn't it? He has been with us. He is with us. And he will always be with us. In fact, this trajectory toward heaven that we are on expands this vision of ours to know not only is he with us, but we're going to grow more in confidence in that every day as we see the day approaching. Isaiah is telling us here, this is how the remnant thinks. This is how the faithful think. This is how God's people think. This doesn't mean, by the way, that we don't fear circumstances in life. Right? There are hard things that I'm afraid of that I might have to go through someday. This doesn't mean you're out camping and you see the bear walking towards you on the path. You just go, well, I don't have any fear because God is with you, with me. No, the bear might maul you to death, but God is with you. You see, there is earthly wisdom that will get you to the grave. And that's not a bad thing. Get you to the grave farther down the road. But biblical wisdom, Christ's wisdom, gets you through the grave. See, there's no hope in God being with us if it ends in death. It doesn't. It continues. So where's your confidence? What can the enemy possibly do when God's with his people? God's with his people. That means everything you face is carefully thought through and precisely designed for his glory and for your good. And so face it. Maybe your knees are knocking while you face it, but you could be confident while that's happening. This is God's remnant. He turns here in verses 11 through 22, and he starts looking at the current state of the people. And you can see it's much different than what we just read in those two verses. First of all, notice this. Notice the way that Isaiah talks. You have to pick up on these things as you're reading through Isaiah. He starts this and says, "For the Lord spoke to me thus with his strong hand upon me." He doesn't always talk that way. This is a man who saw God in his temple in the vision in chapter 6, right? And he even says throughout this text, the Lord of hosts, he's pointing out the fact that the one I'm talking about here is the one who commands armies of angels that sits on the throne. And he heard from the Lord and he spoke for the Lord. We don't exactly know the way that the word of the Lord came through him. Did God speak to him in his ear? How did that work? I don't know, but this is the impression that he gets from him right here. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. You can picture God with his hand on Isaiah's shoulder saying, "This is important." That's how Isaiah starts this off. Have you ever felt the power of something before and had a new deep respect for it? I was trying to think of what's one of the most powerful things that I've felt. I remember when I was doing my flight training, we're flying the dinkiest little 100 horsepower engine motors. There's no power there. You don't sit there and feel, wow, this is powerful. You think, how is this going to fly? But we'd be out on the tarmac and there were these big corporate airplanes. I'd never seen one with this giant prop. It was an 8 to 10 cylinder engine. And you'd have to be backed up when they start this thing. But I'd be 50 yards, 75 yards away from this, and they'd start the engine, and you'd feel the power blow you back. And you go, wow, that thing flies. You see one of those in the sky, and you think, that is a powerful thing. There's this just a teeny taste of what Isaiah is saying here. This Lord that I saw on the throne, I need you to hear this word as I felt his strong hand upon my shoulder impressing me with this. This people have found themselves in this new fearful situation with this war. And look at the directions they're turning. Isaiah came to them and said, no need to worry. Nothing's going to happen. And look what they do instead. He says, don't walk in the way of this people. He's just telling them Psalm 1, isn't he? He says, don't call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. They're seeing conspiracy everywhere. He's saying, if our friends to the north can join with an old enemy against us, what can my next door neighbor do? That's how the people are starting to think. Here's Isaiah, the prophet of God. We have this obvious war that's taking place to the north, and he goes to our king and tells him not to do anything. Isaiah's probably working for the enemy, don't you think? These are the thoughts that are going through the people's heads. Why would Isaiah tell us not to worry about the obvious things? Is he working for them? It's fear and uncertainty that drive people to this type of thinking. And just the situation politically at the time, there's a weak government and insecurity and uncertainty. And you already have a government here who has been thinking about conspiring with the enemy. So the people are obviously saying, well, conspiracy is a thing. Believer, let me caution you. We have nothing but conspiracies and conspiracy theories out there today, don't we? You can't open up any browser on your phone without seeing something conspiracy. I don't know what's true and I don't know what's false. I just know that it's out there. There are conspiracy theories everywhere. What I think this is important for us to think through as we read these. I like some of them because they're fun. It doesn't mean I believe them, but some of them are just fun to think about. But consider why you are being driven to believing certain things. Because this has been the situation nationally. This is what he is picking up on this unbelieving people here. This is before them. Are you going to fear man or are you going to fear God? That is going to pattern your life. That's going to drive you in one or two directions. Is God directing your life or is fear of man taking over? See, Isaiah exhorts them. He says, don't let these things be your fear and dread. Remember that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon writes about this in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, doesn't he? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise this. And so he describes the effect that God will have on people depending on their view of him. Depending on where your fear is placed, is it in God or is it in man? This is how God will be to you. He describes him as a rock. And he says, God as a rock will either be for you a sanctuary, this hard, firm, safe place. He'll either be that for you, or he'll be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The New Testament writers pick up this illustration all over the place. In fact, Peter quotes directly from verse 13. And he replaces, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, with Jesus Christ, the Lord, you shall honor as holy. Peter says, this is Jesus right here. He also talks about Jesus as the rock of stumbling for many people. Jesus himself in Matthew 21, 44, he says, I'm this rock, and I will fall on the one who does not believe in me and crush him to pieces. Believer, are you walking in his precepts or are you walking by the counsel of your own wisdom? Wisdom or foolishness? Do you know what foolishness is? Foolishness is this thing that says, the answer is inside of me. I'm going to search myself and I'm going to find it out, and all the depths of knowledge are here. That's foolishness, isn't it? When did you get all that inside of you? Wasn't there when you were born, was it? Did you just show up one day? This is what our culture preaches, isn't it? Look inside. Look deeper. Find the answer. This problem that you're having, you just have to dig deeper and you'll find it. Wisdom here says, no, it's not there. It's not there. It's in Christ. It's in his word. It's here. This is wisdom. And this wisdom teaches you not to fear man, but to fear the Lord. Because he is the rock. He's the sanctuary. But if you don't run to him, you're going to trip over him and he's going to fall on you. And this is God's response to Ahaz's rejection. This has to be one of the worst things to read in Scripture. In verse 16, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. That is, preserve this for people who will listen. But listen to what he says in verse 17. I, this is Isaiah, will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. This is God's response to Ahaz. He's going to hide his face from him. I mean, isn't this the goal of your life? To see and savor the face of Christ? And God responds to Ahaz and says, I'm going to hide my face from you. You will never see it. If I accomplish anything in life, I want people to say, he helped me see Jesus. That's what I want on my tombstone. But I want it to be true. Don't just carve it in there to make me happy. I want it to be true. But look at this. He's hiding his face. I can't think of anything worse than this. And so Isaiah, he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. This is probably Maharshalal Hashbaz and Shear Jashub, these two children that we read about last week. Even Isaiah himself, his name means the Lord saves. Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. He says, we stand as signs and portents in Israel against them. These unbelieving people who aren't getting it, who this rock has become a rock of stumbling, every time they come and they say, Isaiah's there, out of their mouth they have to say, the Lord saves is there, and not get it. Every time they say, how's your son, a remnant shall return, doing? They have to say that and not get it. We stand there as signs against them. They have God and his prophet in front of them. But look what they do. Rather than run to this mouthpiece of God in their midst, verse 19, they run to the mediums and the necromancers. How backwards of people are we? Isaiah says it. You run to the dead on behalf of the living? Did you just take 5 seconds to think logically about what you're doing before you do it? How back? We're just this backwards, aren't we? I'm not saying you run to necromancers. I hope you don't run to necromancers. I don't know where to find a necromancer personally. You could probably Google it. But don't you run to worldly wisdom? I mean, don't you? I do. Don't you seek out counsel from a dead and dying world? With the pure word of God and his wise counsel and his wise counselors around you? And Isaiah would say, what are you doing? Why would you inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? I'm reading this book by a Puritan named Thomas Brooks. My family got it for me. It's 12 volumes. I'm nowhere near getting through it. I'm 70 pages into the first volume. But he's writing on the doctrine of Scripture. And over and over and over and over and over and over again, at least 30 times in these 70 pages, he's cited Isaiah 8:20. And I hadn't gotten to this yet. I go, why does he keep citing Isaiah 8:20 every time he's talking about the Bible? To the teaching and to the testimony. Run to the truth is what Isaiah is saying. It's right here. Isn't it right here? I have all of these problems in life. Where shall I turn? What shall I look to? Who can tell me what to do? Isaiah says, to the teaching and to the testimony. It's here. Run to the word. Believer, you have everything you need. Life and godliness. The face of Christ. Run to him. That doesn't mean there isn't help in practical matters out there. But for matters of the soul that have to do with eternity and wisdom and life, you're not going to find those anywhere else. Isaiah talks about the way they respond to this. They look up, meaning contemptuously against God. They look down to the ground to find something. They find nothing. And it just ends in a horrible place, doesn't it, in verse 22? They'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness. The gloom of anguish. They'll be thrust into thick darkness. They're down at the bottom. Perhaps you're here this morning. Perhaps you find yourself right here in verse 22 this morning. You've not listened to the voice of God. You've abandoned his precepts. Well, there's hope for you. More hope than you can imagine. Look at chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. See, the remnant in Isaiah is never a special people chosen because they wore the right clothes or jumped through the correct hoops. They were never the ones who sat in their bed at night and said, "I wonder if I did all the right things today." They're the ones who rejected their own wisdom and trusted God, put their confidence in Him. That's the remnant. They placed their faith in Him. This can define you this morning. Are you defined by this? You might be the one who is not defined by this, but you can be defined by this if you turn from your sin and place your trust in this God. He says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. She was in anguish, but she won't be anymore. I mean, can't you just feel the power of these words flowing through your veins? I could jump off the stage right now. How many of you have been in anguish because of this world? Full of gloom, blind in darkness. He says, no more anguish for you. Why? Look at this. He just names a random town. Here's a weird word. Why does he say Galilee? Have we heard that word before? Have we heard of this place before? He says, because starting in Galilee, a light to the nations will come, has come. What is Galilee? Galilee is a small, forgotten, beat-up town in the middle of nowhere. This is, the road went through Galilee toward all the places you'd want to get to, which means the enemies would always trample through Galilee before they came to set up camp wherever they were trying to get to. That's Galilee. You want to describe a place of anguish and deep gloom? It's this place that constantly gets knocked over. And this is where Isaiah says God is going to send a child to be born in the fullness of time. Notice this too. He calls it Galilee of the nations. That's how many people groups had trampled through this place. That word nations, if it's more helpful for you, you could translate it as Gentiles. Look what he does. He says, the people who walked in darkness, he's talking about this people who were in deep anguish, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation with the nations. You have increased your people by adding to them the Gentiles, is what he's saying. You've increased its joy. What's he explaining here? He's saying God made a promise way back then to a man named Abraham. And he said to him, I'm going to fill the earth with your descendants. There's going to be so many of them that you won't even be able to number them. And you will be a blessing to the nations. You'll be a blessing to the Gentiles. And for so long, the people said, well, we don't know what that means. It must just mean they get nice things because of us. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that Israel is not defined by DNA, but by faith in the same God that Abraham had faith in. That means that the nations are coming in. He's adding people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to his people. He's covering the earth with his faithful church. That's what he's doing. He's saying they're going to rejoice because God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to see a time where it starts in this little place that nobody's ever heard of, that's always trampled on, called Galilee. And it's going to start with something called a light, and people are going to see it, and the nation's going to be multiplied, and they're going to rejoice. Now, if this is 2,700 years ago, we're all wondering what this means, aren't we? But this isn't 2,700 years ago. We know exactly who he's talking about. Jesus of Nazareth came from Galilee. There's no gloom for her who is in anguish. He's multiplied this nation. In fact, so many words here, Mike already mentioned this, so many words of this already match the song in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following. They sing the praises of God because he has multiplied the nation with the nations. That's what we're going to do forever, is rejoice in him because of this. But look, he gives us three reasons. They rejoice for three reasons. You see, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, they all start with the word for. It's our simple clue to tell us these are the reasons why they're rejoicing. 4, 4, 4. The yoke, the rod, the burden is broken. First of all, notice this. They rejoice before you, for you have broken, as on the day of Midian. He's done this before. He's going to do it again. You've broken the burden. You've taken the staff off the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. Every boot, every garment of war, blood, is going to be burned in the fire. No more war. Peace. All the instruments of war are destroyed. We say, how? Why? Who did this? We finally get to it in verse 6. He says, for to us a child is born. How is a child going to do this? A child versus an enemy like Assyria? I mean, a grown man versus an enemy like Assyria is insane. A child versus Assyria? A child versus Babylon? A child versus Egypt? Rome? Bigger than that, sin and death is what he's talking about, these all-encompassing terms. Peace? No more war? A child, a son, the son, is no longer shall government rest on the shoulders of sinful people, but on his shoulders. Ray Ortland said this. He said, look at Jesus. As the wonderful counselor, he has the best ideas and strategies. Let's follow him. As the mighty God, he defeats his enemies easily. Let's hide behind him. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. Let's enjoy him. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Let's welcome his dominion. He says there's never an end to his government. There's not going to be a time where you see this child outside of the walls of Jerusalem fretting because his enemies are coming. No one's going to have to go to this with counsel and say, hey, you're not making a good decision here. No, the government's on his shoulder. He's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at this. Of the increase of his government and the increase of peace, there will be no end. He sits on the throne of David forever. He rules perfectly, justly, righteous forevermore. This is Jesus, crucified, risen, reigning, coming again, Savior. And look, he's not coming back just to set a few things straight. I think we settle with this idea of Jesus coming back sometime. Someday, there won't be inflation anymore. Someday we're going to be able to go to a heavenly grocery store and eggs are going to be affordable. Isn't that amazing? We can afford gas in heaven. It's way bigger than that. He's going to set all things straight. This kingdom expands forever. His peace forever. This, there will be no end. Increase, I don't even know how this works. Perfection that increases with no end. But that's what it's going to be. There's never going to be a time in eternity where we're going to sit around and say, I think he's finished all of it now. I think he's gone as far as it's possible for him to go. We're going to wake up every morning and say, he did it again. Let's praise him for it. Sitting on the throne of David over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and with righteousness. No wrongs ever again. And it's going to be from this time forth and forevermore. He closes it out saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's accomplishing this by his own glory. And the question of the text that we've already asked, we'll ask again, is this your God? Do you fear him or do you fear man? Is your faith placed in this Christ who has come and defeated his enemy, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead? Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take this Lord's Supper, remembering this King that came. This wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose government and peace shall never end, who accomplished this by stepping into humanity as a child and went to the cross as a servant in our place, dying for our sin, who was raised, sits on the throne, ruling and reigning forever. I'm going to pray. The ushers here, they'll pass out these elements. If you're a believer, take them. Worship with us. If you're not a believer this morning, just let these pass you by and consider this question, this text this morning. Place your faith in him and then join us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that something written so long ago is just as relevant today as it ever has been. Because people are still fallen and you are still glorious. We thank you that you take your word and your spirit pierces the soul. Father, we pray that hearts have been soft today and that you have planted this word in our hearts and that you will continue doing your work in our hearts of making us more like your Son. Father, never, please never hide your face from us. We want to see you. We look forward to the day where we will see you without these sinful eyes. Father, let us hold on to the fear of you and not the fear of man, this true godly wisdom and not our own wisdom that's foolishness. The wisdom of this world is perishing. Father, we thank you that you've accomplished all these things in this child that was born and that he sits on the throne and that we have confidence because of that. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.